I'm turning this morning to the New Testament, and we've got two readings this morning. The first is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 18. Let us hear the word of God. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? Where is the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where is the smelling? But now hath God set the members of every one of them in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where is the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the second reading is in Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. Just two verses there. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. And he, that is Christ, is head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him, I say, whether there be things in earth or things in heaven. And the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, friends, some of you are aware that we've been doing a short series on a simple title, What is a Biblical Church? What is a Biblical Church? That's a very important question. We're not asking what is the church. We're not asking what is the Bible, because we know what the Bible is. We have one in front of us, I trust. But what is a biblical church? What does a biblical church look like? And if you remember, a few months ago, we looked at various verses, especially seven marks of a biblical church. And so we've moved on a little bit further, and we're now going to look at portraits or metaphors of what a church looks like, particularly from the New Testament. And we began last time by looking at one portrait, the portrait of Christ and the church. And we looked at this portrait of the body. We're all familiar with the body. We all have heads and arms and legs, and we have internal organs, and it's a very familiar thing to us. But the Apostle Paul, particularly in both Corinthians, Colossians, and Ephesians, uses this portrait to teach the early churches of the New Testament. We forget very quickly that all of the churches written to in the New Testament were first generation churches. Paul's very clear about what is a real church and what isn't a church. He's very clear about the marks of a church, but he's also very clear, even to the youngest, that this is what a biblical church looks like. This is how a biblical church operates. This is how a biblical church thrives. This is how a biblical church pleases God. Now, I was challenged recently, if I can put it like that. I don't normally say things like this, but somebody challenged me with this question. What is God's plan? And I had to ask a little bit more of context. And they had this idea that the church of Jesus Christ, revealed to us in the New Testament, is the second part of God's great plan. That there's something else. And yet the Bible's very clear. The local church is God's plan for the people of God. The local church is to be a representative of God's mercy and grace to a lost generation and every generation. The local church is to be a place where sinners can come and hear the gospel and be wonderfully transformed. The local church is to be the place where teaching and instruction from the Word of God should be central. Some people have this idea that God has another plan. He has plan B or C or D. The local church is his plan. And it's a marvelous plan. Because the local church is not an organization, primarily from God's perspective. It's an organism. Some of us like our biology. There's a world of difference between an organization and an organism. An organization is made up of different parts. Hopefully a human organization is living. But an organism is one entity, if I can put it like that. Even the smallest organisms in God's creation, they are one entity. They have one soul, as it were. They're all gathered together, different parts, into one thing, one living thing. So what about this? Well, I have to say, I wrestled with this because I was praying it through and I was thinking it through. And then, of course, I found a text and I found a title by Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And that's the title I'm going to use this morning. This is what he says. The true church are members of Christ. And he took that both from Ephesians 5 verse 30. And he also took it from 1 Corinthians 12. And this text. We are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. One of the old hymn writers puts it like this. O sacred union, firm and strong. How great the grace, how sweet the song, that worms of earth, that's us, should ever be one, united with incarnate deity. Of course, for a body to function, you need a head. And last time, we looked at the head who is Christ. And we just looked at three little headings. First of all, Christ is head over all. Secondly, Christ is head of the church. And thirdly, Christ is head of this church. Now, this morning, we're going to look at the body. And we're going to again look at three things. But we need to remember this. The body of Christ is the living members of Christ's church. And every member is significant to Christ, its head. The body of Christ transcends time. It transcends eternity. The body of Christ, God has designed his church, and he calls this local church and every local church that has ever existed and will ever exist, the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the true universal church. The body of Christ will be all gathered together into one place in glory. How Christ rules his church is through his word, by his spirit. Not by his spirit, but through his word, by his spirit. And so, what are we going to learn? We're going to learn three things. Well, let me share something else. Think of what it was like before we were members of Christ's body, the church. Think of it. Charles Spurgeon puts it like this. We were his enemies when Christ died for us, that he might save us and make us so one with himself that from him our life should be drawn and that in him our life should be hid. It is then, this is lovely, a very near and dear union which our Saviour has established. He has established a union between himself and his redeemed, and this union could not be more complete than it is. The union that Christ has with his church is loving, lasting, and living. And if you get nothing else this morning, they're very significant. It's a loving union. It's a lasting union. And it's a living union. People pour scorn upon Christ's church. But Christ sees his church as very near and very dear and very precious. Let's look at three things. First of all, the church is Christ's body. I said already this is an organism, not an organization. But there is a lot of organization involved. Christ, through his word, by his spirit, organizes his people into his church. The word body of Christ is soma tou Christou from the original Greek. And it's used many times in the New Testament, the body of Christ. It's used, as I read, in Colossians. It's used in Corinthians. It's used in Ephesians. It's a beautiful picture. And this metaphor is extremely important. And we'll see in a moment why. Secondly, these are just introductory remarks. As the head of the body, Christ is its Savior. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23. And the body grows by holding fast to the head who is Christ till the end. Colossians 2 and verse 19. The head-body metaphor, if you can use it that way, the head and the body, stresses the organic dependence of the church upon Christ. If the church is not attached to Christ, then it's not alive. So life from Christ flows from his headship to his church. It perhaps looks a bit like the reverse of when a tree needs its roots. And we'll look at these things as we go through. The nutrients are not found in the air for a tree, they're found in the ground. But for Christ, all of the blessings of God flow from him to us. It's a relationship that's immediate, direct, and complete. The head, Christ, nourishes the body, strengthens and invigorates every member of the body. Third, introduction remark. Individually and collectively, we are part of the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. All are baptized into one body, that is Christ's body, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 30. These metaphors are so important. Now I've got four things to share, not three but four. Number one, the unity of the church. The unity, and this is where Corinthians comes in. We're not going to go through a long exposition this morning, we're just going to look at a few texts that will help us understand this. Unity of the church. We're not a disparate or a separated tiny little group here, there and everywhere according to God's, from God's perspective. We're all united. We might be a few miles away from each other, but we're united together in Christ. We'll see how this works out in a moment. But it's so important. We live in such an individualistic age that everybody wants to do their own thing, even in the church. But that's not how God sees it. He wants us to see we're united. We're united in Christ. We're united in the gospel. We're united in holiness. This is so crucial. The devil loves to cause separation and disunity. But Christ delights to have a united people who are all going in the same direction for his glory and by his grace. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 for a moment. And here the Apostle Paul shows a little bit of humor, or better, irony. Because we live in such an individualistic age, People will say, ah, yes, but we're all united to Christ. And that's true. That's very true. But they go one bit further. They leave out the rest of the believers. So it's as if they're the foot attached to the head of Christ and not allowing for all the other members of the church. This is what we're in. This is the day we live in. Now, of course, we're saved by grace alone, Ephesians 2, 8 to 10. By grace are ye saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we're not saved to be alone. We're not Alexander Selkirk's. Do you know who he was? He was the inspiration behind that fascinating, brilliant classical piece called Robinson Crusoe. We're all part of the body, friends. Look at how Paul argues this. The body is not one member, verse 14, but many. In other words, everyone's significant. Can you get this? Can you imagine them sitting there in Corinth that morning as the elder got up and started to read 1 Corinthians? The Apostle Paul has rebuked the church. He's exposed their sin and their backsliddenness and their duplicity when it came to dealing with sin. But now, look at this. We're not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? Do you see how this irony is working out? Well, I'm not part of that body. I'm a foot that exists on my own. Has anybody ever met a foot going around without attached to the body? Or, he goes on in verse 15, 16, and if the ear should say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body. In other words, that's an ear, that's an eye, but we're not part of the same body. The ear is part of one body and the eye is part of another body. You see what he's doing? He's showing in an inspired, ironic way, this can't be true. And if the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not part of the body? Verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where is the hearing? In other words, if everybody is an eye, then how on earth will the rest of the senses contribute? We're all significant, you see. We're all important. If the whole were hearing, where is the smelling? If everybody was an ear, then there's no nose. Imagine a body or a head, if you could imagine. That's all ears or all eyes or all noses, and there's no other part of the organ. You just say, this is weird. But I'm afraid that's what people see the church as. However, Paul sums it up, but now hath God set the members. Ephesians 5, verse 30. What does the apostle say? We are what? All members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. Unity. So crucial. So important. So overlooked. The second thing is unique. I keep emphasizing this, but it's not just a social organization. The church is a living organism. And only God could plan such an organism. We go to the zoo, don't we, children? Or if you're allowed to go to the zoo anymore, I don't know if whether these animal rights people will allow us have zoos in time to come. But let's still go to the zoo if we can. You see these marvellous animals, these great elephants. And you know it looks like an elephant. And it's, if you got a scientist or somebody who was an expert in DNA, they would prove it was an elephant. It's unique. The elephant can't be mistaken for a hippo or for a rhinoceros. They're unique animals in God's creation. So it is with the church. The church is unique. There's nothing like it on earth. There's nothing like it. Imagine, we have people here from different nations and different nationalities and different backgrounds. And in God's mercy, we've been all brought together into one body, which is Christ's body. That's unique. Imagine these CEOs, if they could harness that. They had the power to bring people who are from all types of backgrounds into one organization, of course, to make money. That's not God's purpose, though. It's unique. Just notice two things. Ephesians 1:14, it's a group of redeemed people. It's unique. What does redeemed mean? God has paid through Christ the price for our sin. It's a group of people that have been saved by grace alone. Ephesians 2:8-10. It's a group of people that are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. You read John 14-17. It's remarkable. And all, because of its uniqueness, all the ordinances of the church are as a body. Now, of course, in other parts of the world where there's persecution, there may not be a possibility to have the Lord's Supper and baptism in a public arena. It may not be possible. Or maybe that we're far away from a local body of believers. But if possible, it's a wonderful thing when we have a baptism service and the Lord's people are able to gather together and witness a brother or sister being baptized into Christ. So the unity of the church, the unique nature of the church. Thirdly, the unselfishness of the church. The unselfishness. People are generous and gracious in the church, by and large, because we have experienced the grace and mercy of God in Jesus Christ. The world tries to copy the Christian's generosity. And sometimes non-believers can be more generous than believers. But if we have experienced the sovereign grace of God through Jesus Christ, we will be the most gracious of all. And that doesn't just mean giving money. It means giving time and talents and gifts. And time is often more precious than even our own finances. We have so little time, says someone. Ah, but the true member of the Church of Jesus Christ wants to give their time for the Lord. But there's one other area. We're unselfish not only in our giving, and I trust we'll give towards those needs that were outlined earlier, but we're also unselfish in our support. When we meet a suffering believer, we take the time to come alongside them. When we are strolling through life and others are struggling, what's the response of the believer? We want to help our brother or sister. You read Pilgrim's Progress. You have pictures there again and again of Christian being helped by other believers and Christian helping other believers. This is a mutual thing. It's a sign of an unselfish heart. When you take the time to come alongside somebody who's going through a trial or a difficulty or a sorrow. We can't know the hearts of each of our brothers or sisters, but when they share with us and confide with us, we come alongside them. Paul, of course, puts it like this in Galatians. He says, bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. But there's another area. Struggling Christians. Struggling with temptation. The old devil's so busy. He's like a wolf, or better, a lion, that picks off the weakest from the flock. It's always his way. I heard one preacher say a few years ago, don't know if he'd get away with it now, The devil is no gentleman. He kicks people when they're down. And he doesn't take any note of somebody who's weaker in the faith. In fact, they're his target. That's why the ordinances of services and prayer meetings are to bind us together in love, but also to help us to continue on to support each other. If you see a brother or sister struggling with a particular temptation, then remember, you too are a sinner, saved by grace. And you come alongside that person in that guise, not lording it over them like the world does, and pretending that we're so self-righteous. But we say we all struggle in different ways. Maybe the children have heard of someone called Achilles. He was a mythical champion in Greek mythology. And he had only one weak spot on his whole armor, his heel. And that was his weak spot, and that was his final reason for his fall. And we all have an Achilles heel. And it might be an Achilles heel that you don't have any notion of, but you know you have Achilles heel. You have a weakness. Some are proud. Some are fleshly. These are believers, by the way. You read about them in the New Testament. Some are caught up with strange doctrines. Some are distracted from the things that are most important. They're the Achilles heels. We've all got one. And nobody say to themselves this morning, oh, I don't have an Achilles heel, I'm as strong as can be. That's the weakness. When somebody says, I'm so strong, I don't have a weakness, then we're in trouble. Well, there's one other area. The suffering. The suffering believer. The member of the church who's really suffering. Maybe it's outward suffering. Maybe it's inward suffering. Maybe it's pain. Maybe it's a diagnosis of cancer. Maybe it's loss of loved ones in the family. Suffering. It comes in all guises, in all shapes, in all sizes, and it's always apportioned by the Lord in his wisdom to that person in exactly the right portions. But what's the rest of the believers to do? We are to prove that we're part of the body of Christ and that suffering believer is also part of the body of Christ by coming alongside them in their suffering. We are not Buddhists. We do believe in suffering. We're not atheists or agnostics that want to ignore anything to do with suffering. We're not living in a virtual world. We are those who live in this world. And we see our brethren suffering. And a cup of cold water on a hot day means far more than a cup of cold water on a cold day. And when we're in the heat of the furnace, it's those that come alongside us in the furnace that we remember most distinctly. I can think of one or two. They came alongside us in our own suffering. We've never forgotten them. We might not see them that often. We both moved to different parts of the world by the Lord's providence. But we came alongside each other. This is missing in the modern church. Or it's overemphasized. Yes, everybody has sorrows and struggles to go through, but thankfully not everybody goes through sorrows and struggles all at the same time. Can't you see God's wisdom in that? Can't you see that at times when we are seeing the blessing of God, the smile of God, as Charles Spurgeon puts it, upon our lives and upon our families and upon our situations, and we look over and we see someone's smile has left their faces and they're no longer, they're struggling along, they're carrying some burden. At least we're not carrying a burden too. We can be strength in their weakness. We can be wisdom in their confusion. We can give them guidance when they have all but their minds are so in a whirl and their hearts are so filled with emotion or grief or sorrow, and you come alongside and you say, "Ah, but I'm here for you." One preacher who some of us knew and sat under for a few years at the pastors' conferences would often say, "The charismatic church wants heaven now and is not willing to wait. The suffering believer doesn't need someone to come alongside and give them some kind of theological platitude. What they need is someone with a sympathetic heart and a warm word and perhaps even a loving embrace or a hand on the shoulder and saying, 'I'm with you in it.'" Unity, uniqueness, understanding. I could have put compassion in there, but understanding fits. So what's the last one? Unselfishness, what's the last one? Understanding. How this should inform our thinking, friends. How this should change our thinking. How this should change our approach to the Lord, that we're part of his body, and to one another. Because we're all members of the same body. How will this work out in our lives? Well, I just put a few things down here, and maybe you've got others, but these are a few. Firstly, we will be more prayerful. If we truly grasp this doctrine, that we are all part of the same body, we'll be more prayerful for one another. We'll recognize that others are weak in some areas, that we're not so weak, and we'll pray for each other. We'll recognize the suffering ones and those who are carrying great burdens, and we'll be more prayerful. We'll come to the prayer meeting, and we'll pray not just for those here in our midst, but those afar who are going through far greater suffering than we are. Secondly, we'll be more joyful. The joy that the Lord delights to bestow upon his children will, as it were, be contagious. Dr. Lloyd-Jones often said, it was repeated to us often in our seminary days, that's a long time ago now, "Miserable Christians are a contradiction in terms." And those who love the Lord and have been blessed by the grace of God and understand something more of just that, not more than just Jesus saves me from my sins, we should be the most joyful of all. If we trust in a sovereign God who apportions all our suffering exactly in the right portions, then our joy should be contagious. There was an old woman. She was asked by one of the church members, "How are you today?" She'd been given a diagnosis. She hadn't long to live. She said, "Better than I deserve." Better than I deserve. What do we deserve? You think about that. What have we been given? Far more than we can imagine. We'll be more mindful. When you're listening to some of these reports on some of these trustworthy news channels and you read about people suffering, think of the believers who are never mentioned. They're always the last in the pecking order. I'm sure you're aware of that. Fourthly, we should be more thankful. To be a member of the body of Christ, to belong to Christ, to be owned by Christ, to be a possession of Christ, but more than that, to be conscious of his presence and his grace and his love in our lives is greater than we could ever express. One hymn writer puts it like this: "Our thankful hearts rejoice, for of thy body, Lord, are we of love divine the choice." So here we are. We've read a couple of excerpts from scriptures from various churches in the New Testament. Now what are we going to do with it? I trust we're going to take on board the blessedness of being part of the body of Jesus Christ. And we look at others who are going through suffering in a very different light. We'll not see them as poor victims, but we'll see them as those that we can show something of the loving mercy of God to others in their needs. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank thee for this morning and we thank thee for thy word. May thy word come close to us. May thy word penetrate our souls. May our hearts be aflame with love and devotion to Christ because we are part of his body. One day, Lord, that body will be without blemish, without spot, without stain. We'll be there in the glory. But until then, Lord, we will have spots and stains and blemishes and sorrows and struggles. But we pray as a church and even as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, we pray that we'd love each other, we'd care for each other, we'd support each other, and most of all, we'd pray for each other. We ask these mercies in Christ's name.